we tried our hand at gardening again this year. Why are you laughing? Those of you who know us well know that we're not great gardeners. It's in my helix to be a good gardener. My grandfather was a good gardener. And we know what it takes to plant and to create a garden. We know that we should plant the seeds, and then we should thin them, and we should water, and we should weed. We know what it takes to make a good garden. Yet, there's things that take priority, like eating, you know, surviving, replacing wheel bearings, all these things. And so our garden just, it's not very good. And so I harvested, I want to show you just the reality of our gardening. I harvested our first radish of the year. You ready for this? Doesn't that look something? That there came from our garden. I think we would have been better off just eating the package of seeds. You know, but it's interesting because I remember, you know, my dad, we've talked about this, my dad's a, he wasn't a great gardener, but he was a great planter. And then he would send us kids out to go do, you know, the weeding. You know, we only had 3 acres of land. There's no reason for an Ellis Chalmers, you know, to be planting the garden. But my grandfather was actually, he was good at it. He didn't have a large spot. He was in town, in the town of Wadena. And he had a good-sized garden for, you know, his property. And he did a nice job with it. The irony of it with him was, is he didn't like the produce. He would grow bushels of tomatoes, and he hated tomatoes. And most any other vegetable, really, maybe potatoes, but I don't even know that he grew those. And so this irony of it was, is he would grow all this stuff, and he was good at it. He kept a very meticulous garden. He weeded, he watered, and he would even do things to protect these gardens from inevitable predators, such as the rabbit. I'm convinced that part of my gardening issue isn't just me, but it's actually our local law enforcement. It's their fault, because when you plant a bean and then it's eaten the next day by a rabbit, if local law enforcement would allow us to discharge firearms in town, we wouldn't have quite the rabbit problem that we have. I'm telling you, those things, they breed like rabbits. And so some of it is not all my doing and my fault, but my grandfather, so to keep it out of the, to keep the rabbits out, he had a fence built around, and so much so that, you know, he had strawberries, he had tomatoes, he had cucumbers and all of this stuff, and he actually then took a screen, a netting, and he put over the top of it. So this garden is protected from all sides and is protected from the birds and when anything else that could get over the top. And he did a really nice job. He actually won awards for like the largest pumpkin and things like that. He was really good at it. You'd think some of it would have been inherently inherited. Not the case with us. But one of the things that he couldn't prevent, and it didn't happen very often because he was in town, but occasionally, pocket gophers. Those nasty little critters could get under the fencing. You know, so the netting didn't necessarily help. We dealt with pocket gophers at home, and it wasn't, we were out of town. We had our own 3 acres that was plowed for the most part, but these pocket gophers would come up and they would ravage whatever garden that dad would try to create. And there are certain things that they like, certain things they don't like. I get that. But this reality of these pocket gophers were, as we're cutting these 3 acres, push mowing by hand, you know, he got a rider after we all left home. So we're push mowing, and they, these pocket gopher mounds would all pop up, you know? They're just a pain. And so a good, you know, manicurist for your lawn would take and you would get rid of the dirt and such. Well, as kids, we're push mowing the lawn. We don't care. And so we just run that push mower right over the top of the mounds. Big old cloud of dust. You can hear rocks kicking up inside. If you're lucky enough, you could run over a rabbit or something in the meantime. But this, we didn't care about the mower. We didn't care. We just were mad at mowing, and we just mow over the pocket gopher mounds. It didn't matter if you knocked a pocket gopher mound down, they would rebuild it. You know what I mean? And over and over. And if you let them go unchecked, your lawn would be infiltrated by pocket gophers all over the place. So we ended up starting to trap pocket gophers. I enjoyed trapping gophers. You know, so you find your stake and you find the hole and you dig it out, and then you take, we only had pan traps. We didn't have those death clutches, which sound so nasty and mean, but they would have saved the trouble of the gruesome story once you do catch a gopher in a pan trap. You catch a gopher in a pan trap, if you don't check it that morning, all you're going to have left later on is just one leg stuck in the pan trap. Those stupid things will bite their legs off just to get free. So we trap gophers, and how to trap a gopher, you find the hole, you stick the pan trap in there, and then you cover it up with a board, and then you put all the dirt around so it stays dark. And then in the mornings, we would check it. We'd go out with a shovel, and we'd carefully lift the lid of the wood and flip it over the top. And if you were lucky enough to have a pocket gopher on, he'd come charging out with one hand in a, this is a little bit gruesome, one hand in a pan trap, hissing at you. You fix that with the shovel. But what's interesting, so you get rid of the gophers, more come up, right? You know, just by getting rid of one gopher doesn't eliminate your problem, and they keep coming, and they keep coming, and they keep coming. We resorted at one point to using propane. So you find the hole, and you take, this is the old-style tanks that would keep running when you tip them over, you know, and so they've changed that. Apparently, word got out that you can blow up gophers with propane, and so then they changed the valves on them, so you can't do that anymore. But you put a little hose on the end of your propane, and you open the valve, you stick the hose down in there, and then you turn it upside down, let all that liquid propane run into the hole, and then you light it. And the whole ground system tunnels, poof. And it would fix the gophers for a while. But the gophers keep coming back. What we're looking at in this book of Daniel, we've been going through the book of Daniel. And if you're new with us, we have a lot of content, a huge content dump last week. Thanks for coming back for those of you who were here last week. Those of you who didn't come back, I know why. Lots of content going on with what we're talking about. And so if you're new, I just want to bring you up to real quick speed. We're going through the book of Daniel. Daniel is an Old Testament book of the Bible, 12 chapters. The first 6 chapters are pretty much all historical in nature. Talked about this man, Daniel. He was an Israelite. He was from Judea, and they were conquered by Babylon, and they were exiled into Babylon. All right, so they're all removed from their homeland. And so Daniel's account is all of this time that he spent in Babylon in exile. And the amazing things that God did, some of the stories you're familiar with, Daniel in the lion's den. You're perhaps familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You know, some of these stories are very well known. And so we get these history times in the first 6 chapters of Daniel. And then what happens is we get Daniel recording some visions that he had in the second 6 chapters. We're in chapter 11 today. And what we've seen is Daniel is recording these visions and their meaning. And I don't want to overload us with a bunch of content again. We're going to get some of that, but I want us to be able to grasp this and be able to apply it. And so we're going to look at a few scenes as we work through this to try to just piece it together. So in these prophecy times, these second 6 chapters, Daniel has these visions and he starts writing them down and he gets some interpretations of them. Some of these visions were like of different beasts that he begins to see, and God interpreted them for them. And he said, basically what's going to happen, Daniel, is there's going to be a number of rulers, a number of leaders, a number of nations that are going to rise up. All right. So you're going to have Babylon as the first. It's going to rise up. There's going to be this great leader. And then he said, after that, there's going to be this Persian Empire that's going to rise up. All right. After the Persian Empire, you're going to have the Greek Empire rise up. This all happened before to Daniel. Daniel wrote it down before it actually took place. And that's what we dealt a lot with last week. And then you get to the Roman Empire, and it's going to rise up, a new leader. And during that time of that Roman Empire, what we find is the Savior, the Messiah, is going to come at that time. And so God gives Daniel all of this great understanding. And so much of it is like, wow, that is just really a lot of information, a lot of content. Last week, what we did is we looked at, and we get in the beginning of Daniel chapter 11, some of what was history even to Daniel. So, for instance, we looked at the spiritual realm a couple of weeks ago, how we have angels that actually came in. They were fighting demons, and they had this, Daniel had this veil revealed so he could actually see the spiritual realm going on and could see why his prayers weren't being answered immediately was because this angel that God had sent was actually delayed by a demon on his way there. It's a really remarkable picture, and we don't oftentimes engage or see or talk about the spiritual realm, and that's what's happening. Daniel had it revealed. So he gets this idea and this picture. This angel, in fact, at one point had helped King Darius. This was in Daniel's past. I want you to get it. So Daniel's writing about this happened in my past. Now we talked to last week. This was Daniel's future, but our past. You follow that? So there's these segments. Daniel wrote about what happened in his past. Now Daniel's writing about what happens in his future, but we read it and it's our past. We got to get those transitions right. And what's remarkable when we look at that, and I just have a few verses up here that just point to this fact. Even when it seems that God is silent, he's there and he's listening and he hears us. And I want to emphasize that again as we get started. We saw it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. He says, as soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Basically, as soon as Daniel was praying, God says, I heard your prayer and I sent help. Daniel chapter 10 talked about it some more. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. This is the angel speaking to him. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. And that's when that angel was delayed. Understand this. When you pray, God hears you. God hears your prayers, even if it feels like he is silent. 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. One more. Psalm 66, verses 19 and 20 says, but God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Let that be something that as we look at this and as we move through, we can be confident in knowing that God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our prayers. He knows what we need. Even before they come out of our mouth, he knows it. I want us to cling to that. What we're going to transition into now, as we talked about, so Daniel wrote about his past. Daniel wrote about his future that he would not even yet experience. He wouldn't experience a lot of what we talked about last week. Daniel was dead before what we talked about last week happened. And last week was specifically getting into some of these anti-God characters, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes specifically, we spent some time on, who was a Greek ruler and a notorious, horrible Greek ruler. He was the guy that went in and desecrated the temple of God, went in and said, basically, I am God manifest, standing in the temple, put up an idol of Zeus in what a place that belonged to God. And he actually took and he sacrificed a pig on God's altar, which was an unclean animal at that time. And it was just in your face, disgusting to the Jews. And here was this Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was the epitome of evil. And the Jews could look at it and go, you are horrible. And so that was in Daniel's future. He would not experience it. He had visions of it. And then we look at it and we read about it, and that was in our past. Today, now, we transition into what was Daniel's future and our future. This gets a little bit hairy, all right? This gets a little bit mind-bending, can be very overwhelming with content. I want to take us through it. I want to slow it down. How I have organized it, and this was really difficult to do, to figure out how do you organize something that seems so unorganized. Ask Sarah. She knows how to organize me all the time, okay? What we're looking at here is we're going to look at the final parts of Daniel chapter 11. I have laced in there a few passages from Revelation because what we're looking at today is what's called end times stuff, eschatological stuff, all right? Stuff that is going to come in the future that's pointing to the end of days. And for a lot of us, it's like, I'm uncomfortable with that. I'd rather not talk about it. God has given it to us for a reason. We should take a look at it because it's important for us to be able to recognize what is to come. And that's going to be one of those major underlying themes that we're going to deal with today. So I've got Daniel chapter 11 laced in there. I've got a few passages from Revelation that kind of point to and help support what it is that Daniel has already given to us. All right. So if you don't know your Bible history, what it is Daniel is an Old Testament book. And in this capacity, he's writing about distant future. We also have New Testament books. These are the books that were written after Jesus came. And in this capacity, we have one of his disciples, John, who gets this vision of these end times, and he writes about it as well. And it really meshes extremely well with what Daniel's got written here. So we're going to start off with that. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 11 and some of these Revelation passages, and they're going to be interlaced. When we're done with that section, we're going to keep that stuff in mind, and then we're going to look at what Jesus actually said when he was walking with his disciples about what we can expect towards some of these end times. We're not going to go exhaustive. We've got lots of verses to cover. It flows, I think, okay. When we're done with Jesus' picture, what he has given to us, we're going to look at one more scene, one more piece, and that's what Paul has to say to the church. Paul's going to raise up a very interesting and challenging question. I wanted to really include this because we've recently had conversations with our children about this, was this idea of what if Jesus came back? There's the question. What if Jesus came back and we missed it? In other words, what if he already came and we didn't realize it? You know, and now it's over. I don't think that that's going to happen. And we're going to see some strong evidence as to why that's not going to happen. We're going to conclude then. I'm saying this all this right now because if I kind of get scattered and such, you'll know where he was intending to go. We're going to conclude then with this idea, this picture that we know what to watch for. Jesus is going to say, watch out. Okay? We need to be paying attention. And then I want to challenge, we should know and be able to identify the difference between a godly leader and an antichrist-type leader. So Antiochus Epiphanes, as horrible as he was, basically was a foreshadowing of what was to come. And that's what we kind of see. And Jesus is going to talk more about that. So here we go. We're going to try to get into it. If you get overwhelmed, just need me to slow down, just raise your hand, and I will keep plowing forward and then pretend I didn't see it. So Daniel chapter 11 says, the king will do as he pleases. That is super significant. We saw that several times already. This is the pattern. Make note of this right off the get-go. We'll come back. We'll talk about it briefly, but I'm not going to show this verse up again, so memorize it now. It says, the king will do as he pleases. This is talking about this antichrist figure, this man of lawlessness is some of the phrases that we're going to see, who it is to come yet. He's in our future. We have not seen him, and this is what he will look like. He will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. So here it is. This is revealed to Daniel. And basically what Daniel is given is this picture of this man of lawlessness, this antichrist, this end times figure is going to come. And this has to happen. This is part of God's redemptive plan. Jesus was the central focus and still is that central focus part, bringing salvation. But to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, all of this stuff must happen. And I know we don't want it to happen. We kind of want to push back and not let it happen. This stuff must happen. We see it over and over in the scriptures. And so do we sit back and just let it happen? In a way, yes. However, we should also then not lose sight of we need to be engaged in what is going on. And that's what we'll see actually next week in Daniel chapter 12. Anyway, here we go. Verse 37, he says, he, this is referring to the Antichrist, he will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Again, there's that point. This person will exalt himself above all things. That is key. Okay? Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. I know this is already getting to be a little overwhelming. This is pointing at what this guy will be like, what some of the things that he will do. So let's look at it in Revelation chapter 13 then. We're going to look at chapter 13 briefly, the small section, as well as Revelation 16. And this is a picture of the same person. And this is John's perspective. John was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was the only one that died of actually what's believed to be natural causes, was not martyred. He was likely one of the younger disciples who was with Jesus. And at this point, when he's writing this, he's very old. He's in his 80s, if not even in his 90s when he's writing this. He's already written some of his other works, including his gospel that he had written. And this is what he says through the vision that he had. He says, the beast, this is the Antichrist character, was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Already you see some similarities. The words that come out of this person's mouth are blasphemous, they're arrogant, and they're proud. So that right there is one capacity where we can identify who this person will be. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war. We just saw this picture where this Antichrist person in Daniel was also raising up these fortresses or conquering these fortresses. You see this image of war. So not only is this guy proud and arrogant, he's also creating conflict and war. I'm getting maybe getting a little bit ahead of myself, but we see it through our culture. Many world leaders seem to be warmongers. And they may or may not be the Antichrist. And sometimes, and I was asked this question recently, it's like, what is it a problem if we start pointing at these people and saying, that's the next Antichrist, that's the next? Yes and no. If we throw all our eggs in one basket and say, that's the one, that's the one, that's the one, and that person dies and nothing ever happens, well, we were wrong. However, I think we're given enough evidence to be able to identify these world leaders who tend to live in such a way where they're boosting up themselves and inflating their own ego and creating war and war and war. We can identify them as a foreshadowing. We're going to see this more in the gospel portion here in just a second. As a foreshadowing of who's to come. Does that make sense? You know, so we can identify, yes, that person is opposed to God. And that is a foreshadow of this Antichrist character that is to come. Okay. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The whole world is going to be enamored by this person, and they're going to find themselves worshiping him. The only ones it seems that will resist worshiping him are those who have chosen to follow Christ. And that gets scary sometimes, especially if we start questioning, well, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? When we've chosen to follow Christ, we've had this conversation with our kids recently as well. When I've chosen to follow Christ, you are in his grasp, and you can be confident that he has you in his grasp. You do not need to worry about that. And if you have questions on that, don't hesitate to pursue answers for that. Okay? So all inhabitants will worship him except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Back to Daniel 11. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. Now, this is starting to point to this major world conflict that is going to occur. Some refer to it as it's going to be World War III. Some refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to touch on that briefly. There's so many little pieces involved here. We cannot spend all of our time looking at it. I think it's important that we look at this passage of Scripture, have an understanding in a certain capacity of what's going to happen. But as soon as we start looking at all of these details and trying to figure out what does this mean, what does this mean, what does this mean, I think we lose sight of the bigger picture. And I never want to lose sight of the bigger picture. And that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the one that's going to, this stuff has to happen. We get that. But we focus on Christ. We can get so sidetracked. And I think the enemy wants us in some capacity to be sidetracked. Let's not let ourselves be sidetracked. Jesus will talk about more about that in a second. So we see this image of war kind of rising up, and we'll see that in Revelation 16 here as well. So at that time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships, and he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. When we see the beautiful land, that's referring to Israel, right? I got a picture here in just a moment to show you a little bit more what is kind of talked about between the two together, between Daniel and Revelation. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. Okay, Revelation 16 gives us another picture of a battle. It's basically depicting the same conflict. It says, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. All right, I'll show you that a picture where it's, again, some figurative. We'll talk about that in a second. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. I want you to understand this. So when you look at Revelation, it can be super confusing. You look at Daniel chapter 11, it can be very confusing. And I get that. I understand that. I'm not trying to confuse everyone. But one of the underlying truths is we live in a world that is consumed with sin. And we have to understand that in order for God to bring about the end that he has designed, there has to be a relinquishing, a getting rid of, an eliminating of the sin. And he promises that he will do that. And he promises that he's going to do that by creating a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to get rid of all that we experience here. And for many of us, it's like, well, that's very scary. I really would rather not lose my scrapbooks. Okay? I understand that. The scrapbooks aren't going to go with you when you go anyway. All right? You can leave them for your ancestors. I think they're wonderful. My mom's got some. Sarah's got some. I think they're great. You know, keepsake. Don't misunderstand me. But when push comes to shove, there's something much bigger than our scrapbooks. Okay? And so what we find here is you actually, in the book of Revelation, you have these angels who it says are pouring out bowls of God's wrath. And that's harsh. We struggle with that. And we can't get into all of it today, but in the book of Revelation, and I've taught through it a number of times, and one of the beauties of the book of Revelation is even in the midst of God pouring out his wrath, because you have basically these seven seals being broken and more of God's wrath comes out. You have seven trumpets being blasted and more of God's wrath comes out. And then you get to these bowls, and these bowls are kind of the worst of it. And when the seventh bowl is poured out, it's just like, this is horrible. But after each and every one, there's always an opportunity for repentance. You know? So even in the midst of God's wrath, he's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to himself, even in the midst of the wrath. Sometimes we have trouble. How can a God do that? Well, God is holy. God is just. I know we're getting into so many theological things. Okay, so let's back up. All right, we're gonna slide past this a little bit. It's like, wow, thank you for leaving me so uncomfortable. Okay, Jesus will help us feel better. Anyway. This battle of Armageddon, some take it as very literal, that it's a literal place, referring to this mountain of Megiddo. All right, that's where this final battle will take place. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not going to throw all my eggs into that one basket and say, yep, that's where it's going to be. It could be. There's a lot of evidence that would suggest, yeah, that seems rational. That seems reasonable. However, could it be symbolic? It could be. So I'm not going to go and start teaching dogma and things that I just flat out don't know. But we do know this, when we look at this, these signs that we have of the wars, there's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some major wars. How that all plays out, I don't have those answers. But that just gives you a little bit of a picture. It could be literal. There's this mountain, this rise up here, where all of these nations kind of come into culmination. Does it make sense? It sure does. When you look at Israel being God's people, yeah, there's a lot of sense to be made there. There's a lot of people smarter than me that would disagree. So Revelation 16. Then there came flashes of lightning. Okay, did you catch this now? And we're going to see this more in Thessalonians in just a little bit here. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Kind of anxious to see what that's like. Have you been through an earthquake? You know, they had the recent ones, you know, in California. They're probably mad at me right now for saying that I'd like to experience what that is. If I experience it and die, that's even better, because then I don't have to rebuild anything. But how powerful would that be to have an earthquake? It's like the world has never experienced it. Wow, that was great. Okay. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones. This is heavy. No pun intended. Huge hailstones weighing about 100 pounds fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. Wrapping up Daniel 11. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. This is back to the Antichrist again, okay, from Daniel. He will pitch his royal tent between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. And yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Okay. Jesus talks about this. This was written in Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus came. Roughly even 400 to 450 years before Jesus came. Jesus comes, and Jesus is actually going to give a reference to this. And so here's this picture. Jesus has been on earth. He's been ministering for about 2, maybe 3 years, early into the third year here. And what you find is, as Jesus is leaving his temple after one of the celebrations, one of the feasts, okay, in Jerusalem. It's a magnificent city at the time. The temple is just fabulous. So Jesus is leaving with his disciples. He says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to these buildings. So as Jesus is leaving, they say, Jesus, look at this building. Aren't they magnificent? All of this temple is for the glory of God. It's just wonderful. It's beautiful. Praise God for what mankind can do. And Jesus' response is, you see all of these things? He asked, truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down. In other words, it's like, look at these magnificent buildings. And then Jesus says, well, guess what? It's all going to be destroyed. There's going to come a day where all of this is meaningless. You know, could you imagine, and I've never been to New York City, but having been to New York City, maybe walking by those twin towers and looking up, like, wow, those are something. And someone comes up to you and says, yeah, guess what? Next week, it's just going to be a pile of ash. You're going to think, yeah, I don't think so. And sure enough, you're the right time, right place. That's exactly what happened. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately. So what Jesus said disturbed the disciples a little bit. They were a little bit troubled, like, well, okay, what did you mean by that? And so they come up to him privately, and they said, tell us, when will this happen? When is that all going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out. Pay close attention to what Jesus says here. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and he will deceive many. Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about last week, was just a foreshadowing of this guy to come. And Jesus, in fact, says not only was that a foreshadowing, there's going to be many that come. You know, Adolf Hitler, that I know of, did not claim to be, you know, deceiving people towards being godlike. But you look at his lifestyle and the arrogance that he displayed. Did he fit with this description of the Antichrist? I think so. It's believed to be between 5 and 6 million Jews, not including everyone else, just Jews were killed in World War II because of the things that Adolf Hitler did. I mean, that makes Antiochus Epiphanes look like child's play. And so you have the same thing popping up, like these stupid pocket gophers. There's another one. They all look the same. The mouths look the same. They have the same characteristics. We can start to identify them by what they're like. Do you understand that? Okay. He says, they will come and say, I am the Messiah, and then deceive many. Think of other ones that are the religious type leaders, like Jim Jones. 900 people died with his deception. David Koresh was another one, roughly 80. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. I love the fact that Jesus says, don't be alarmed at this. This is to be expected. Such things must happen. This fits right with what Daniel was saying. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This, again, fits with what Daniel was saying. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over. This gets to be a little unpleasant. Then you'll be handed over and persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all the nations because of me. And that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's a major driving force of what we believe here in the Alliance. So, when you see standing, this is Jesus now talking. Not about Antiochus, but about what's coming with the full knowledge of what Daniel wrote about Antiochus. Do you understand that? So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, Daniel used those exact words. Jesus quotes him and says, when you see this Antichrist person, please understand who it is. Let the reader understand. Don't miss. Don't be deceived. Understand who that person is. And then we find ourselves afraid. Well, what if I'm deceived? And that's a fair question, but I think we can answer that question. And that's what I'm going to leave you here with this morning. Very quickly, Mark's account of this and Matthew's nearly identical in the way that they kind of parallel. But I wanted to pull in this one. It's really a beautiful picture. It says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs, this is again that foreshadowing, there's going to be many antichrists coming up beforehand, many people that are going to point to themselves as opposed to pointing to God, many false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm showing you what you should expect so that you will not be deceived. 2 Thessalonians, okay? This is our last scene, and then we're going to kind of wrap it all up, all right? 2 Thessalonians, this is Paul's account of this stuff now. And the way that Paul describes it, this is where that church, there's people in the church who are actually looking at it like, what if Jesus came and we missed it? You know, because they were expecting Jesus to come back even already at this point. And they're saying, what if he came back? What if we missed it? What if he came and he went, and here we are, we're still here, and we didn't catch it? And Paul's going to address that concern. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, whether prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, people are saying that we have already said Jesus has already come. Okay? Whether they're sending you a letter, whether it's by word of mouth, by some prophecy that they're making, and Paul's saying, we didn't say that. Okay? Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. This, again, you see this picture of the conflict until the rebellion occurs. They're all flowing and they're all talking about the same event. They're all describing it in very similar ways. And the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose. I love this. And will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That is a huge indicator. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. In other words, what Paul is describing is there's a spiritual battle going on, same as we found in Daniel. And this man of lawlessness, this demon, this Satan, whoever that's going to end up being, that's going to possess this beast, is being withheld right now, has no power to be able to do it. But when he's let go, boom, you're going to see this guy rise up. Everyone else leading up to is just a foreshadow. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. I've had some bad breath, you know, in my day, but never that powerful, at least that I'm aware of, okay? If anyone has literally been removed or died from my bad breath, that's like a superpower, okay? And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow by the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Finally, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And so here it is. We get this picture. I got a few more slides. That's the end of the passages. When I was a child, this doesn't happen very often, I think, because it's a lot of work. Do you have canners? People that can? So some people garden and they actually make things with their gardening and then they can them and they preserve them. Others just grow gardens and weeds and then they do it from year to year and don't eat anything. Canners? My mother was a canner, at least for a while. And then it got to be like you get too busy with life and then you don't can anymore. But I love that there's this one year in particular, she went and she canned peaches and pears. I love peaches and pears, and specifically what I really loved about it is when you'd open up, you know, the can of peaches, and I kind of always wanted to be the last one to get the last peach. I would wait for the last one sometimes, because you know what the last one gets? The juice. And I loved it. Mm. And it's so good for you, too. It's so natural. Sugar's natural, okay? And that my mom made several different, what do you want to call it, thicknesses of the syrup. And one of them was so thick, I don't know what it was, but it was just like magic. And so when our kids were growing up, you know, we used to be good parents and give them fruit. Now we're bad parents and we give them potato chips. But we used to give them fruit, and you can't always get fresh fruit because it was expensive, and so you get canned fruit, and we would eat the pears, we'd eat the peaches at home, and still to this day, I would always love to be the one to drink the syrup. And my kids, they see this and then they want to participate in it. And so they, well, I want the juice. And I'm thinking, you're not old enough to even appreciate what it is that you have. Occasionally we let them try it and such. Well, there came this one time. Cucumbers are fruit, not necessarily vegetable. Just keep that in mind. And so there came this time when the pickles were gone. Yeah. And Hannah was so convinced because she'd seen us drink the juice of the pears and the peaches. And she said, oh, can I drink the juice? You don't want to drink that juice. Yeah, I do. I want to drink the juice. And she said, okay. So she takes the juice. It's just nasty. Wow. We should have enough sense to be able to identify what's good and what's nasty. That's the point that I think that Jesus is making. That's the point of what Daniel is making. That's why we get these precursors. All of this is foreshadowing. You should have enough sense to be able to identify who is for God and who is against him. And what evidence do we have? And I got three pieces of evidence. That's how we're going to wrap it up. Three pieces of evidence. We saw it over and over again. You see that verse 36 kind of almost encapsulates all of them. So in verse 36, it says, this king, this Antichrist, he's going to do whatever he wants to do. He's going to do what he pleases. And then as an antithesis to that, we can look at who Jesus was and we can contrast the two of them. So here you have the Antichrist who he's going to do whatever he wants to do. He's arrogant. He's proud. He's not going to answer to anyone else. And here you have this picture of Jesus, and I just chose a few verses. We can find all kinds of verses that would support this, but this is who Jesus is. And Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, my food, in other words, what really drives me, what gets me going, what keeps me going, what pleases me, is my food, is to do the will of him who sent me. So in other words, it's not about me doing whatever I please. It's about me doing what God has called me to do. You see that contrast? And so if you're looking at someone in this leader, it's like, is this leader someone who is fearing God, or is this leader someone who's just basically puffing up themselves? This is a huge indicator. Are they doing as they please? Are they doing what they want to do? Or are they doing what someone has called them to do? Huge indicator. Here's the next one. And we saw this again, verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. He will exalt himself. This leader will, in a sense, exalt himself. We saw it with Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, basically, his name, he named himself Antiochus Epiphanes to proclaim himself as God manifest. That's what the translation means. I am God manifest. And he's a foreshadowing of what is to come with this man of lawlessness. Okay? And so we want to be able to identify, who is this Antichrist going to be? I don't know specifically who, but I can tell you what he's going to be like. And here's what he will be like. He will exalt himself. He will puff himself up. He will glorify himself and make himself like, I am all that and the bag of chips. Forget the pears. In John 8:54, it says this. Jesus' words is, if I glorify myself, it is nothing. What a major contrast. Here you have this Antichrist, this world leader, who puffs himself up and says, I am all you need. And you have Jesus saying, if I glorify myself, it's empty, it's nothing. And then he goes on and says, but it's the Father who glorifies me. You see this intimate relationship between Christ and the Father. It's magnificent. Finally, he will be successful. And wasn't Jesus successful? There's a huge difference because this success, we saw him, his riches, he's going to be incredibly a powerful leader because everyone looks at everything this guy does seems to turn to gold. And Jesus was not that kind of a leader. It could have. He could literally have done it. And yet Jesus is the kind of person that does what? He emptied himself. We see it in Philippians 2:8. Where Jesus says, it says that Jesus, he emptied himself. Though he was the greatest, he emptied himself and became nothing. If you're looking to identify the difference between a godly leader and a foreshadowing of this Antichrist, or perhaps even the Antichrist, and you're afraid, what if I miss it? What if I'm deceived? What if I'm deceived? This is the evidence that you can look for. And you can be certain that anyone who's going to be this Antichrist is going to do nothing but puff themselves up. They're going to be looking for their own success, and they're going to do whatever it is that pleases them, and that goes against who Christ is. So our job is to watch out. Our job is to pay attention. I'm going to wrap it up there. We'll continue on with Daniel 12 next week. But what do we do with this? We have the privilege, we have the opportunity right now to understand and to look at what is good and what is right, and we can pursue what is good and what is right, or we can allow ourselves to be blind to the evidence that is right before us and choose to continue down a path of wickedness, to continue down a path of sin. We can either, in a sense, choose to, I'm going to drink the good juice, or I'm going to drink pickle juice. I can just tell you, pickle juice is nasty. Don't be deceived in thinking that the pickle juice is worth drinking, okay? And so let's not be deceived. Jesus is saying, watch out so that you're not deceived. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. And they're going to lead us. And I just want you to reflect as we're worshiping and as we're singing, what is it that the Lord wants you to open your eyes to? Perhaps he's calling you to have a peace because you're feeling anxious about where this world is going. Maybe he's saying, I got this. Relax. Or maybe it's this idea like, wow, I've been deceiving myself and I need a change in my heart and I want that change to start today. Reflect on some of those things as we worship.